in order to spend a few moments considering some of the truths that are found in the 30th verse, may I just remind you that even though it may appear that we are reading these verses over so often, and we ought to be looking elsewhere for relevant additional references, the reason why we are considering and we are containing our Bible reading to these verses is that we are emphasizing, or we're looking for, the memorizing of these particular texts. If you haven't already picked up on that and you haven't started to do that, could I suggest that particularly from verse 29 and into verse 30, that you make a special point of trying to remember these two verses. For at the end of the day, all scripture, all doctrine is outlined particularly in these references that take us through the process of God's great and amazing salvation. And it will be good for all of us to be able to remember these, particularly in days of testing. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. These are rich verses of Scripture that bring life to our faith as we secure a knowledge of them. Can I just make a little comment before we begin to ponder the Bible this morning, that you have me at a slight disadvantage, and I want to clarify something before we start. I've often been told that when I get my hair cut, I look 10 years younger. Now, working on the reverse of that, as my hair grows longer, I'm going to look older. And it seems to me, looking in the mirror when I try to comb my hair so that it doesn't look too long at the back, the longer my hair grows, the grayer it seems to get. So in case you're thinking, my, hasn't he aged over the last few months? I just want to reassure you that I'm only a few months older than I was the last time that you saw me. And I'm not going to make any comment on how you might be appearing this morning as you try to keep the curls and ask your husband or your wife to help you out with a little trim here or there. We're all looking forward to getting back to normal. But we are encouraged to know that even in the difficult times, there are the rich blessings of God to enjoy. And reading his word, having fellowship in prayer, and remembering one another is one of those ways in which, by which, through which, we're able to maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of love. And we invite you now to open your Bible or your phone and follow us as we work through another aspect of the glorious truths that are found in the 30th verse of Romans chapter 8. We have set the title for this morning, Wonderful Story Bathed in Glory. And I, as I set the title and then completed the preparation for this morning, I realized that we are not going to be able to confine this to the one sermon. So that will be the theme that we'll follow through next Lord's Day. We want to in a sense, examine in the biblical concepts what it means to emerge and to be raised in what will be our new resurrection bodies at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we want to draw emphasis to the thought of our glorified bodies in that the 30th verse of Romans chapter 8 declares, whom he justified, these he also glorified. So as we pursue this morning something of the biblical context of our resurrected bodies, our resurrection bodies, we want to emphasize that whatever the other aspects may be, glory will be the central characteristic, and every other feature will emerge from and will reflect upon the glory that shall be revealed in us. And this is the concept that now engages our thoughts for a few moments this morning. And could I also just remind you that we conclude our service today around the Lord's table. If you have forgotten that and you are not prepared, then you may take a moment to rush around and to get that ready so that you're all set then for the Lord's Supper at the end of our service this morning. Now, we've already noted that the Apostle Paul, in verse 30 in particular, sets out the process of our salvation. He does that in five stages. God foreknows. He predestines. He calls. He justifies. And this morning, we come to what is the climax or the culmination in this great work of God, this final salvation. He not only foreknows, predestines, calls, and justifies, but he glorifies. You'll find that in the last part of verse 30. Now, the first thing that we need to note is that God's plan of salvation is specific, clearly identified in Scripture. It is only those who call upon the name of the Lord that shall be saved. Only those who have yielded their lives to Christ. And in the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian jailer, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who, according to John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, not only have received him, but believe in his name. These are the sons of God. And the early part of Romans chapter 8 brings that clearly to the front of our thoughts. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And as we pursue the teaching of Scripture in relation to our salvation, it is not long before we identify with the fact that God's salvation is eternal. And you will find that, for example, if you come with me to the first chapter of Ephesians, as the Apostle Paul sets out to the Ephesian church some of the benefits and blessings of the work God has already performed within their hearts. You will see in that first chapter, he identifies the blessings of God which are in heavenly places in Christ. And he refers to them as every spiritual blessing. That means none of them are missing. If we are the children of God, we equally share in the benefits of God's blessing. God does not reserve particular blessings for one and not the other. All that we need that pertains to life and godliness are to be found in Christ. Therefore, every one of us receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, Paul continues to explain that and expand upon it and expound the truth of it. And he does that in verse 4. And note how Paul sets it out. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Here we have the foreknowledge of God. Here we have the call of God. Then he adds that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here we have the justification. Here we have the glorification. So every blessing that we receive from the hand of God falls within the pattern and the process of his working out salvation in the heart of those who believe. Now, when did this begin? Before the foundation of the world. So the plan of salvation is eternal. The work God does in our heart is eternal. Remember John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means what has begun in eternity past will be completed, but will continue to be completed in eternity yet to come. Our salvation will never, ever come to an end. It is eternal. The transition from time to eternity is included in the process. And here is how the Apostle Paul brings it out in chapter 8 of Romans. Whom he justified. That happens here and now. That is a moment of time in the vastness of eternity. When our heart is transformed by the grace of God and we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. When we are no longer under the bondage and condemnation of our sin, but having been set free, we are now alive in Christ. But that moment of time gives way to this glorious eternity. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And it is this process of glorification that will translate us and transition us from time into eternity. Last study we noted how the Old Testament anticipated the resurrection of believers at the second coming of Jesus. We noted how the New Testament confirmed that work of glorification in the resurrection at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now today, for just a few moments, we want to identify some of the teaching of Scripture in relation to our resurrection bodies and how they will appear and how they will be processed and how we will be changed when we come to that glorious moment. If you look over at John chapter 5 and read verse 28 and 29, you'll notice there that there are two resurrections. And the two resurrections are, of course, of believers and unbelievers. And we're specifically told in that reference that one is unto life and the other is unto death. And time does not permit us this morning to look at the second resurrection, the second death. We're going to look at that separately at some other point, but we want to focus on the resurrection of believers as it comes within the context of our thoughts and studies on Romans chapter 8. And we want to do this as we go into Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I mentioned last week that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of those outstanding passages which above all others in the Scriptures seems to focus in on and identify the detail of the resurrection of believers. And we want to spend just a little time looking at this morning. And we begin with the question that's raised in verse 35. If you have your Bible there, consider this with us. Verse 35. But someone will say, and here is Paul now again rhetorically asking the question and then responding with the answer. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And then he adds, and with what body do they come? So while he has already penetrated and probed the understanding of how the resurrection will take place, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's how it will happen. When God comes to unravel the mysteries of life and to emphasize the glory of his sovereign reign over all things. But Paul knows that in the mind of the believers is this practical thought. But what will we be like? How will our bodies respond to the call of the resurrection of Christ? And with what body do they come? Now, if you just skip down into the next little phase, and we're going to do this in two phases. Verse 36, he sets now what will be the definitive answer to the question. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. Now that will form the basis of his response to the question, and with what body do they come? And in the 36th verse he says, well, let me simply say that it's just like sowing a seed. The seed goes into the ground, but when it reappears, it will have a different form than the seed that went into the ground, yet it will be from the seed, and it will carry the nature of the seed as it grows and then begins to provide and produce the evidence of what will be its future production and harvesting and so on. So that's the concept that Paul gives. Now remember that the seed that is sown has been foreknown, called, and justified. Now that seed will be raised, glorified. Paul will explain this to us in a moment as we come back into that verse. But now we jump from verse 36 down to verse 42 to 44. And here is how Paul now explains the turning of the seed in its death into the raising of new life from that seed in the resurrection. And so he writes, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Just as there is a physical body here in this life, there will be a resurrection body in the life hereafter. So in those verses, the Apostle Paul identifies what our resurrection bodies will be like. But before he gets into that, we come back into verse 36 through to 41. He is now going to explain to us what this means in terms of the sowing of a seed. So verse 36 through to 41 stands, as it were, as both a parenthesis, that is, we could pull it out of this passage, and it explains itself in the context of its own thought. But it does, secondly, act as an introduction to what follows. So it sits comfortably, not only outside the passage, but it sits comfortably in the passage, in that it now explains to us the reason how and why verses 42 through to 44 must come into effect. So let's take a little look then at what Paul is teaching us in these verses. The bottom line is that God has given a body that is uniquely suited both to environment and to need. Now let's just note how Paul brings this out. Verse 37. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat, or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. What Paul is simply sharing with us there is this logic, that in creation God made us different. Man is unique, uniquely fashioned by the hand of God to live in an atmosphere and in the context of an environment to which his body is particularly suited. He then produced around man the fish and the birds and other kinds of bodies that in themselves and in their turn are uniquely fashioned to suit the environment in which God has placed them. We cannot live under water. A fish cannot live upon the earth. We cannot soar into the heavens and live amongst the stars. Our bodies are not designed nor suited for that purpose. As long as we are in this earthly scene, we will be in an earthly body. But God has plans. And that plan is in the intent of what Paul has suggested, the seed being sown in the earth, then being raised, as it were, to a new dimension, to fulfill a new destiny, and to receive a body that is suited and fashioned by the hand of God to be placed in a new environment. An environment that will never end and never change, never be interrupted. And the body that we shall receive will be an enduring, eternal body. Now you'll see as we go through this chapter that Paul draws out this emphasis a number of times. Look first of all at verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Then he adds, "But we shall all be changed." Now the all of the sleep is the same as the all of the changed. So it won't be a matter of some being raised and some not. Paul, in context, speaking to believers, insists that we shall not all sleep. That is, not one will be left behind. Remember, Jesus in John 17 made that comment. None of them is lost. He kept his eye upon his chosen disciples. He keeps his eye upon his chosen people. And come what may, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're going to be looking at this as we come further down through the last part of Romans chapter 8. Nothing will keep us in the grave. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Then go down to verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this is the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. We are sown, as it were, as a seed dropped into the ground. From dust we came, and to dust we shall return. This old body is placed in the ground because we will not need this body when we go to heaven. We will have a new body, and we shall be raised in glory. Now look at how Paul explains this necessity of change. Remaining in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, come back up into verse 45. So it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." You go back into Genesis 2 and read verse 7, and you'll see how the first man, the first Adam, God breathed into him life. And here in this reference, verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that while Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam had life, but could not give it. Christ came to give life and to give it more abundantly. Then we go down into verse 47, and here's the conclusion of the apostle. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the first Adam was earthly. The second, the last Adam, is heavenly. Now here is the application, verse 48 and 9. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's our natural birth, our natural position. We dwell in a body, a tent, a tabernacle that came, as it were, from the dust of the earth. We are earthly. That's our nature. And were it not for the grace of God, then our bodies would return to the dust with no hope and without Christ. But let's read a little more. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Now we go back into verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified. We're no longer of the first Adam. We're not of the last Adam. We're no longer earthly. We are now heavenly. We sit in heavenly places in Christ. We read a little more. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is the seed that is sown in the earth, will resemble the earthly man. But Paul adds, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man in the resurrection of believers from the dead. We will be glorified. We will be changed. We will be like Christ. And so, in Philippians chapter 3, let's turn. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, we read, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pausing there for one moment, you might add, well, that's a little strange. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. Surely we're eagerly waiting for Him here. And the answer is yes, we are. We are anticipating His coming. But in reality, where our treasure is, that's where our heart is also. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our inheritance is in heaven. And we know that we will not enter into or engage in the full enjoyment of that until the work of salvation is complete at the second coming of Jesus. So we are, as our citizenship is, waiting in heaven for that glorious day when we will be reunited, body and spirit, for all eternity, to live in the presence of God. Now look at verse 21. Who will? He has not yet done that. Not for you or I who are still alive. Not for those who have died and gone before us. The body must wait in the grave until the day of resurrection. But here is what will happen when Jesus comes again, who will transform our lowly body, that it, not us, this lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what takes place at the resurrection of believers from the dead, conformed to his glorious body. And in those verses, and we want to return to them now in First Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, let's just run quickly through the contrast in verse 42 through to 44. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Then he goes through the list, the contrast. Let me just quickly remind you of them. You'll see them in your study notes. Look at them in more detail as we conclude our service this morning, and just follow through this glorious contrast. The earthly body, that is the body you and I now have, it is sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness. And that's because it is a natural body. That's the reason why we need doctors and hospitals. But can I warn you now, in case you're disappointed, if that is your profession, there'll be no hospitals, no doctors in heaven. So if you're enjoying your work, you'd best work hard at it here and now. Because once we are given our new bodies, then none of these things will be required. Corruption, dishonor, weakness, natural. Look at the contrast. The heavenly body will be raised in incorruption, in glory, in power, because it is a spiritual body. Our new bodies will not grow old. Isn't that a comfort for many of us? Our new bodies will not wear out. There'll be no ailments. There'll be no sores, no stiffness. There'll be no weakness. And one good thing about heaven is we won't have to diet, and we won't even need to exercise, because our bodies will be perfectly formed. We will be in our prime for all eternity, because we will eat the food of heaven, manna from heaven, leaves from the healing trees. We will breathe the air of heaven. There'll be no pollution in the atmosphere, no corruption to be found. Believers are raised in incorruption. And in verse 43, raised in glory. And as our time has well gone again this morning, we want to return to this next Lord's Day with particular emphasis on the raised in glory, as we contrast the weakened body of this natural environment with that which we will receive when God calls us home to heaven. Will we look the same? Will we recognize one another when we get there? What is the power of Christ's resurrection? Paul said that he longed to know the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? What is the power of an endless life? God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll consider these thoughts. But let us gladden our heart this morning with these rich promises of God and the assurance that even though our body may be laid to rest in the earth, and our spirit goes to heaven, there will come a day when God will return, and our spirits with him, to be reunited to a new body perfectly designed for us to live in for all eternity. And what do we do with our new bodies? Do we sit and play harps all day? Do we simply join the choir of heaven and sing anthems all day? What does it mean when we get to heaven? The Bible says, His servants shall serve Him. One day, we will hear the trumpet sound. One day, we will hear the voice of the archangel. And whether we are alive and remain at His coming, or whether we have died and our body has been placed in the ground, one thing we know for sure, that God has purposed in His heart. He is foreknown. He is predestined. He is called. He has justified. And He has already glorified His church. Do you know Him? Do you have that assurance? If breath were to leave your body in this instant and you were ushered into eternity, can you look forward to the glory? If not, Jesus is your only answer. Call upon Him while He is to be found. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank You for these precious moments again today as we've gathered around Your Word. We pray that by Your Spirit You will quicken our hearts to receive the engrafted Word, to respond to it, and by faith to reach out and trust Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. May Your mercy be upon us all. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.